Let us just have a brief prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that as we read it, you can continually rebuke us, you can continually chastise us. And Lord, we thank you that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can open your book to it, that you can open our eyes to it. And Lord, we just pray ask for your wisdom and guidance as we try to follow your instruction, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our reading this morning, we read where Paul had already been in prison for 2 years, simply for preaching the gospel, and had been accused by the Jews, and they had demanded his death. They wanted him done away with. Festus had just been made the Roman governor at that time, and he brought Paul to trial, but found that Paul really had no case to answer to, that he wasn't guilty of any crime against the empire. Festus handed him over then to King Agrippa, where Paul proceeded to state his case. He started by telling them about his early life and how he persecuted Christians, and told them then about his conversion by simply telling them his testimony of what he'd done in the past and how God had really touched them and changed them. He closed his defence with these words in Acts 26, verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa interrupted him and said in verse 28, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? The Authorised Version puts it, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. I suspect at this point that Paul was probably disappointed, hurt, and maybe disillusioned by the king's response, thinking maybe the king had been brought to the point of making a commitment to Christ. Maybe Agrippa's mind was somewhere else. He was thinking of different things. We don't know. We don't know really why Agrippa was only almost persuaded. Paul had done everything he could, but it just didn't seem enough. If you're here this morning and you have never received Christ as your own and personal Saviour, I pray that this message challenges you to search your life and see the importance of having a meaningful relationship with God. If you're here this morning and you already have a relationship with Christ, then I pray that you'll allow this message to challenge you to a deeper walk, a deeper faith with him, by giving up the areas in your life that are hindering you with your walk with God more closely. Let me start off by asking you all a question. How many of you here this morning have got caught in the almost or I never got around to it trap? You know what I'm talking about. It's whenever you've had a bad cold and you meant to go to the chemist to get a prescription, but you just never got around to it. It's when you find that DVD sitting on the shelf or beside the television and you meant to take it back to the shop, but you just never got around to it. Or it's when you see that little red warning light on the dash of your car telling you the car needs a service, and then you break down because you never got around to get the car servicing. It's when us men know that our wife's birthday or anniversary is coming up and we want to go out, we always meant to go out and get them some wee thing for it, but we never got around to it. Sometimes not getting around to it can have serious consequences. Most of the time, the not getting around to it, or the almost syndrome, has no more than a little inconvenience, maybe minimal monetary loss or an uncomfortable night's sleep on the settee or sofa, or a rethinking of priorities in our lives. This morning I want to look at the biblical example of where the almost syndrome will cost you dearly. Verse 1 in our reading started with Paul standing in the court before King Agrippa, defending not only himself, but he was also presenting the truth of the gospel and witnessing to the difference that Jesus Christ can make in a person's life. King Agrippa was in charge and told Paul that he was free to speak. The Jews who had accused Paul, and indeed the king, would all have known Paul's exploits as a young man and how he was unrelenting in his campaign against the followers of Jesus. But Paul was now a changed man, and Paul went on to remind the people that was listening to him how God spoke to him on the road to Damascus. Paul had seen the light literally, a bright light from heaven, brighter than the sun, the Bible tells us, and blinded him for 3 days. The lost sinner is like a blind person in a dark dungeon, and only Jesus can open their eyes and help them to see the light. Paul had revelation from God and was appointed as a servant and as a witness as to what he had seen and heard that day. Paul had been faithful to the appointment by constantly and faithfully preaching that those people should repent and turn to God and to prove their repentance by their deeds and by the way they act in their lives. This is what he was doing whenever the Jews seized him in the temple courts and tried to kill him. But God had protected him, and Paul continued to testify to all that he came in contact with, and that was why he was now in court defending not only himself but also the truth of the gospel. In Acts 26, verse 24, it says, "At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. 'You're out of your mind, Paul,' he shouted. 'Your great learning is driving you insane.'" I find it strange that Festus didn't think that Paul was insane or out of his mind whenever he's persecuting the Christians. But now, because he was telling people about Jesus and the meaningful relationship he had with Jesus, Festus was saying that Paul was now out of his mind. Whenever D.L. Moody, we all know of D.L. Moody, whenever he was selling shoes to earn a living to make money to survive, nobody said a thing to him. But whenever he started preaching and winning souls for Christ, they nicknamed him Mad Moody. Festus and King Agrippa were men who didn't understand the value of advanced planning when it came to their own souls. They were a perfect example of what Jesus was talking about when he said in Matthew 16:26, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for a soul?" He had almost everything. They had riches, they had power, they had control, and they had a high status in the community. But they neglected making a decision on the most important thing, and that was their eternal destination. Looking back over my life, there were decisions that I made that totally changed the direction of my life. When I got married, for instance, when we had children, when we started our own business, along with many other things. And each choice that I made had the potential to impact me either for good or for bad, the positive or for negative. Some choices that I made worked out and were quite good, but unfortunately, some of the choices that I made in my life were not so good and had a lasting impact on my life. And it's the same with your life. You have made some great decisions and you're proud of them. You're quite thankful for the way those decisions worked out. But on the other hand, you've also made some bad decisions, some bad choices that you sincerely regret. But in order to become a decision, there's one key component. You have to act on it. It's not just thinking about it isn't going to be enough. You have to act upon that decision. The definition of almost is not exactly, not yet, but very close to being or happening. Nothing has happened here. It's not yet, but very close to being or happening. One of the problems I see is that many people find themselves confronted with the same eternal scenario that Agrippa was facing. The king knew about the prophets of the Old Testament and he believed in them. He believed what the Old Testament said, but he never made a firm decision. He never got around to it. Verse 27, Paul asked Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets?" And then answered his own question with, "I know you do." Agrippa felt the force of Paul's argument here and replied with the words, "You almost persuaded me to be a Christian." Isn't that like very many people today? Well, it's because they don't believe. They think there's always a tomorrow. They think, maybe think it's foolishness. They like their lives the way they are and they've never made the decision. They're almost persuaded to give their lives over. But for some reason or other, they just never get around to it. They pull back and say, "It's all right, I make that decision later." I think that's frightening. It's frightening because the Word of God so clearly tells us in John 3:18 that by not making a decision, you actually have made a decision. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John Wesley said that there is such a thing as an almost Christian. He said that these people have a form of godliness, but not yet its power. He went on to say, they faithfully attend the house of God. They have the outer life of reverence and conduct that Scripture requires of a real Christian. Even ordinary people without spiritual enlightenment have recognized that we need obligations to have truth and justice. Accordingly, they have looked with disgust towards those who perjure themselves, give false testimony in God's name, slander, falsely accuse others. They may even have regular family prayer and private prayer as well, but are still almost Christians. Wesley could relate to this situation because for many years he lived as an almost Christian. He hadn't committed his life to God, and he lived as an almost Christian. Wesley goes on, for many years I have abided by my outward form. I have been diligent to shun all evil and to keep my conscience clear, making the most of every opportunity to do good towards everyone. I have steadfastly and carefully used every public and private means of grace, always and everywhere. I have striven for a consistent seriousness in my conduct. God, before whom I stand, is my witness that I have sincerely maintained a genuine purpose to serve him. I have had a zealous craving to do his will in everything. I have desired only to please him who called me to fight the good fight and to take hold of eternal life. Even so, by the Holy Spirit, my own conscience bears witness to me that all this time I was only an almost Christian. What did Wesley lack? What do most almost Christians lack? I know there's a lot of people in our society today who don't believe on the claims of Jesus. Many like to just pick and choose out the wee bits that suits themselves or suits their own lifestyle. But Jesus has told us that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He's also made it clear that to follow the narrow road is not always as attractive or easy as the wide and easy road which leads to hell. The road which, unfortunately, an awful lot of people are taking today. Following Jesus might mean that in some cases our families will disown us or want to have very little to do with us. It might mean that some of our so-called friends will no longer want to spend time with us. But believe me, if they're true friends, it won't make any difference. And maybe they might secretly admire you for your faith. Following Jesus will mean that you have to make adjustments, to make changes as to who or indeed what you worship. We can't worship both God and money. We can't be of this world and yet be not of the world at the same time. And the list goes on and on and on. And all these things take faith. Faith was what Wesley lacked. Faith is what an almost Christian lacks. And I know that faith is what some people, maybe even sitting in this meeting house this morning, that's what they lack. Faith. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. But we're not talking here just about any sort of faith. For our faith doesn't lead us to repentance. Then we are deceiving ourselves. If our faith doesn't lead us to repentance, then we're only deceiving ourselves. How can this happen? Well, Paul gives an answer to that question in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that we are saved through faith. Saved through faith. And the response on our part that lets us in on this salvation is faith. We're saved through faith. What does faith mean? Faith means to believe in Jesus Christ and to give yourself to him. It means to believe that he is the Son of God and to believe that he lived on this earth. It means to believe that he died on a cross for you and for me, for our sins, and to believe that God raised him again from the dead, and to believe that he's coming back again. Faith means to believe all of those things, and because of that faith, we will give ourselves to God. It's a great plan, a simple plan, isn't it? But if it took intelligence to be saved, a lot of us would miss out on it because some of us are just a wee bit short on intelligence. If it took money to be saved, some of us miss out also because some of us have less money than others. If it took goodness to be saved, all of us would miss out because none of us, not one of us, would be good enough to meet God's standards. However, because we are saved through faith, salvation is available to each and every one of us. For there is not one person who can't be saved, who can't if not believe in Jesus and give himself to him. We're all saved from death for life through faith. Some people just never get around to it because of their intellect. They think they might be a bit more educated than other people. They don't need all this mumbo-jumbo. But others just never get around to it because of worldly pleasures. I know because I've been there for a lot of years myself. Worldly pleasure says, I won't consider a relationship with God because I know that the things I'm doing are things that wouldn't please God. And I'm not willing to give them up right now. I'm just having too good a time. Just let me be and I'll maybe get around to it some other time. I want one last fling, one last party, one last pleasure, and then I'll consider a relationship with you, God. In other words, when you've gone out and have sown your wild oats and have all the fun you want and experienced all the things you want, then, God, I'll get around to it. You're the one for me. Many people's thinking is, I can live my life for me, and right before I die, I'll give my life to God. If that's you, friends, you need to learn quickly, very quickly, that those things you desire so much would end up being the root of much pain, heartache, and destruction in your life. Many of you find yourselves in the I never got around to it or almost situation for the same reasons as I did. Now hearing this great thing, the one great thing I learned about God was that he'll take any of us just as we are. He'll take us broken, defective, and deep as sin. He wants a relationship with you, with each and every one of us, if you'll only acknowledge your sinful state. Confess it and ask Christ into your life as your Lord and your Saviour. When you become a Christian, it's not all about a list of do's and don'ts. Anything that you do give up for God will be replaced by something better and more meaningful. The drugs, the sex, the dishonesty, you name it, God will replace it. When some people think about being saved, they think about the things they need to give up instead of they should be looking at giving up the most important thing that we ever could, our lives to Jesus. It doesn't take much to change the course of any of our lives. It doesn't take much to change the course of your life. But that's the greatest thing about our relationship with God or with Jesus. God's relationship is always the same. He's there today and forever. The scripture tells us that he's the same yesterday, today and forever. John 1:2-17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. I want to close with this statement. Your eternity is something that you shouldn't be playing with. It's far too important. And the question I have for you this morning is, how long are you going to wait until you get around to it? Jesus says in John 3:3 that you must be born again. Acts 4:12 tells us that salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name by which you or which we can be saved. 1 John 5:3 tells us that we can know that we have eternal life. There'll be those this morning, I'm quite sure, that have switched off 5 minutes after I started to speak. Well, you've heard it all before, and it's just simply not for you. Well, that's your problem, your responsibility. You make your own decisions, and you only, are responsible for the choices that you make in your lifetime. If that's you, you're what the scriptures liken to fools. The Bible tells us that fools mock at making amends for sin. People, don't keep putting off making amends for sin in your life. You may be saying, oh, sure, I'll get around to it sometime. Maybe when I leave school, I'll think about it, or when I get married, or I'll maybe wait till the children grow up and settle down, or I'll maybe wait till I retire, whenever you have plenty of time, and then maybe you'll get around to it. What guarantee have you, or what guarantee have you that you will even live to see your children grow up? What guarantee have you that you'll even live to see retirement and see the pension age? You know as well as I do what guarantee you have. Absolutely none. Absolutely none. Maybe you're listening this morning, but you're still not going to commit to it. You're going to wait a wee while and then get around to it. But thank God that He is a patient God. But there's no guarantee of just how patient He'll be. I know that verse 29 in our reading today is the prayer of many people in this church. Paul replied in the verse, says, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening today may become what I am. Can I encourage you, not because I'm here, but because God's here, because God's out there for all of us to reach out and accept Him, to accept Christ, to act on it, and make it right today with Him. Don't wait, but get around to it today. Amen. Let us pray.